Okay, we continue on in a series called People of One Book, and that phrase comes from a man named John Wesley, who ended up being the point person of a revival that is called the Methodist Revival that happened in England and then swept across America in the 1700s and even into the 1800s. And John Wesley said at one point, "Let me be a man of one book." And that one book that he talked about, of course, is the Bible. John Wesley read many other books, but the Bible stood out as the one book that really defined his life. And so we are considering, what does that mean for us to be a people of one book? What would that look like? And so we've looked at different things. First of all, we've talked about how the Bible tells the grandest story, that there's nothing too early and nothing too late that the Bible doesn't already talk about, that there's nothing too good or too high, or there's no evil so dark that the Bible doesn't address the depths. The scope of the Bible is all-encompassing. It is the grandest story. And so the Scriptures bear witness to the reality of the world in such a way that it speaks to our life and our world. We've looked at how reading the Bible can actually change us. We don't just read the Bible for information. We read the Bible because through it we experience transformation. That God doesn't just give us some new thoughts in our head. We can do that just about anywhere. But that God actually does something in our hearts as well. We've looked at how the Bible is trustworthy. It is trustworthy to do what it is intended to do. And part of that is to reveal God's will to us and for God to speak through it to us, even though people have misused the Bible over the years and continue to do so. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan comes along. What's the first thing he starts doing? Is quoting Scripture to Jesus. So just because someone's quoting the Bible doesn't mean they're doing it from God or from His will and His heart. We've looked at how only one with a God-directed heart is really in a position to understand the Bible in accordance with God's purposes for it. It's when we're seeking God and seeking Christ and seeking the kingdom that we are in a position to understand what the Bible and what God through the Bible is saying to us. And then finally, we really don't have the deepest capacity to understand the Bible on its own. We need Jesus to help open up the Scriptures to us. So we don't just read this book all by ourselves. We need Christ to speak to us. And we finished last time with a story about the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. There are two of his followers are traveling down the road to a town called Emmaus, and there is this stranger that comes along and joins them, and that stranger ends up being Jesus, but they don't recognize him because he's in his resurrected body, and they're walking along, and they find themselves drawn to this character. And finally, they say, "Come and eat with us." And so Jesus breaks the bread as they're about to eat, and their eyes are open, and they realize, oh, wow, this person who's walking with us the whole time has been Jesus. And it just dawns on them, and Jesus kind of, he just disappears from right in front of them, and they hightail it back to Jerusalem where they're going, and they say to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the Scriptures to us?" I think that's a great goal. As we read this book, that we read it and our hearts begin to burn within us because Jesus is opening the Scriptures to us. And so that's what we've looked at so far. We can see that God wants to use this book in your life and in my life, maybe in ways that we've never given him a chance to do so. And so we're going to make every good effort in this church to get us as invested in the Scriptures as possible. In fact, the goal of this whole series is to lead people to a decision point of committing to engage the Bible on a regular basis. So you have 3 weeks, brothers and sisters, to gird up your loins, to gather yourself, to muster up the courage, to make a commitment to read through the entire Bible. And we're going to do that over the next year, or if you need a little more time, you can get a little more time. Now, we are going to make this as easy as possible for you. If you can't do it in this way, then there's nothing else that we can do, okay? I want to invite you to take your bulletins, and on the bottom right, there is a little icon there, and to the right, it says, Read Scripture, Download the App. There's also information on the bottom right here. It says, Read Scripture, and it kind of just gives you, you can do this through Google Play, or I think I wrote iTunes, but that's music, right? It's the App Store, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The App Store or Google Play. And you can just type in Read Scripture. You'll see the icon. It's free. Go ahead and download that. And to make it easier for you, I want to invite you to watch this video that's put out by the same people that's putting the app out.
We know that the Bible is long, and for many people, an intimidating book. But we believe that the entire thing is telling one unified story that leads us to Jesus. And so we want to help you learn how to read the Bible as you actually read through the entire thing for yourself. So the Read Scripture experience is, first of all, a reading plan that has broken up the story of the Bible into 16 chapters. Now, we've rearranged the order of some of the books to help you see how this overall story works and how each book contributes to it. So we begin with creation of the world and the fall of humanity, which leads to God's covenant promises to Abraham and his family, the people of Israel. Then you come to God's rescue of Israel in the Exodus from Egypt, which is followed by the covenant God makes with them at Mount Sinai. From there, God leads Israel through the wilderness and then into the Promised Land, where Israel grows into a nation and breaks the covenant. And so this flows into the rise and the fall of Israel's kingdom, which ends with Israel being exiled from the land. Now, the story pauses right here, and you'll read through the poetry of the prophets who lived before Israel's exile, and also of the wisdom writings that reflect on this part of the story as well. After this, the story will pick up again, and you'll read the writings of the prophets who lived during the exile, then about the return of Israel from exile, and the writings of the prophets who lived after the exile. You'll conclude the Old Testament with the book of Chronicles. It's a summary of the story so far and how it all points forward to Jesus. And finally, we come to Jesus himself and his announcement of the kingdom of God, which is then followed by the letters of the apostles to the people of Jesus' kingdom. Finally, we'll conclude the entire biblical story with the Revelation, a poetic vision of Jesus' return and the healing of all creation. Now, each of these 16 chapters has a number of reading sessions it will take to complete it. Some of these are shorter, others are longer. And if you take just 15 to 20 minutes a day to complete each session, you'll be able to read through the entire Bible in less than a year. Now, even with this map, many books of the Bible are really confusing. It's very easy to get lost. And so when you start each new book of the Bible, you'll be able to watch a short video that lays out that book's structure and flow of thought, and it'll give you tips about what kinds of things to look for as you read. But also, every book contributes to the overall story of the Bible as well. And so we'll have theme videos placed at strategic points in the reading plan to help you see how the part of the Bible you're reading at the moment fits into that larger story. Finally, each day's reading session includes a psalm, because we believe that reading the Bible is not just an intellectual experience, but also spiritual. And so we invite you to take the year to develop the daily habit of praying through the psalms. And by the end of the year, you'll have prayed through the whole book of Psalms 2.5 times. Our hope is that the Read Scripture experience will help you read through the entire Bible with greater understanding than you ever have before, so you can see for yourself the beauty and the wisdom of this ancient story that points us to Jesus.
Okay, so that's the Read Scripture app, and I've got it pulled up right here. It is so easy, my brothers and sisters. You just click on it, and it tells you to take a deep breath. It's got the little thing that goes in and out. Take a deep breath. So you prepare your heart and your mind. And then it's certain sections of the video, it's right there. That's a nice little picture. And then you read the text. And then after the text, you breathe again. And somewhere in here, right there. Take a moment, take a good breath, and then you start in and you pray through one of the Psalms. This is as easy as it gets, and we're going to start this together on October the 1st. If you want to go ahead and get started, by all means, jump in and get going, okay? We're not going to go call you up and see where you're at or anything like that, but I do want to give you an opportunity just to prepare yourself for making this a rhythm of your day, because reading the Bible sounds really good, but once, if you're like me and you have kids going to these different directions and you're going to work and the spouse is going to work and this needs to be done and that needs to be done, this book right here can easily fall off the priority list. So prepare yourself to keep this as a priority. First of all, I do recommend getting even though we have the app, I do recommend getting a hardback edition, because in my phone, the Bible app is right next to the ESPN app. And sometimes in a moment of temptation, I accidentally hit the wrong button. Can I get an amen out there? As far as I know, there's not an ESPN app too close to the actual hard copy. This is my grandmother's Bible. My grandmother died about 15 years ago, and then her husband, my grandfather, died last year, and we went and cleaned out the house, and I inherited this Bible. And this is a great Bible. I love looking through it. It's got little bookmarks and notes and different things, and I could see, you know, where she wrote in it or where she would write a little note here and there. It's really kind of neat to see. However, this is written in the King James Version. King James Version of the Bible was written several hundred years ago, and unless you speak King James, this is not the easiest book to read. Now, if you grew up reading a King James and you want to keep reading King James, by all means, keep reading King James. But there are several newer translations that are actually more accurate because they go to the older manuscripts that are more closer to the original text. And so there's a few that I want to throw up. These are three that we tend to use here at this church. The first one is the NRSV. That stands for New Revised Standard Version. Okay, you'll see that one a lot in a lot of Methodist churches. That middle one there is the ESV, or the English Standard Version. That's probably one of the most recent Bibles, versions that's probably the most wide read. And that's the one that the app actually uses, is the ESV. And then if you want something that's a little easier to read, but still based on good scholarship, the Common English Bible is a good one as well, the CEB. So I want to encourage you to get one of those three to go along with reading through the app if you want. Furthermore, we are going to provide printed versions for you if you're not a phone person or an app person. We don't want to discriminate against you. So we're going to make sure that we have printed versions out there for you as well. Consider what time of day you want to read the Bible. If you're like me, you need a little more structure in your life, and you need a certain time of day to do that. Consider the pace that you want to go. You don't have to do it in a year. You can stretch it out a little longer, you know, kind of like the person who crams 4 years of college into six. Maybe you need to cram a year's worth of reading the Bible into two. That's totally okay. And then finally, imagine holding your Bible. In fact, I want to challenge you to do this. Go home today, go to your closet or your bathroom or your shower, somewhere where you're by yourself, look at this book, and force yourself to say, I am a person of one book. I am a person of one book. Why do we say that? Because sometimes we have to say it in order for us to get to a place where we live it out and believe it. Sometimes in worship, we'll start off with a little liturgy that says, my name is Bailey and I am a worshiper. Why do we do that? Because we need to remind ourselves who we are. Because we forget who we are, don't we? So it's sometimes good to say, I am a person of one book. Even if you don't believe that about yourself, do it anyway. Sometimes we live into that. We live into what we say and who we say we are. I am a person of one book. Okay, I think that's enough of a kind of the practical vision for us as a church, and I've already talked to Craig and Shara. We're doing this across all of our worship services as well, so if you're one of those people who like to skip around, this is a unified thing that we are doing. Now, as we do that, and as we are in this series, one of the things that I want to address, at least to some degree, is the reality that there are many obstacles that keep us from reading this book. And one of those obstacles is there's so much in here that's just hard to understand. I mean, it was written thousands of years ago to different groups of people. Are we just supposed to do everything that this book tells us to do? Raise your hand if you think you're supposed to do everything this book tells you to do. I don't know if I'd raise your hand or not. It could be a trick question. Okay. So let's take a look at some examples. Let's go with 1 Corinthians 16:20. This says, "All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." Okay? So everybody pucker up. In a few minutes, we're going to get biblical now. In a few minutes, we're going to greet one another with holy kiss. I see the kiss cam back there on a few people. Yeah, we could do the kiss cam here, couldn't we? So, yeah, does this mean we're supposed to kiss one another? Is that what this means? Let's go to another one. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6 says, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress." Anybody in bitter distress today? I'm feeling distressed. "And let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." Can I get an amen? You know, all this kissing and drinking, you know. I mean, Texas Tech is more biblical than we thought it was. Amen? Can you believe it? I'm just living out Proverbs 31, man. All right. What about this one? John 13:14. These are Jesus' words. We better really do these. He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So in a few minutes after we kiss one another, we're going to take our shoes off and we're going to wash each other's feet. Now, funny enough, we actually do this at a service in our church, the Maundy Thursday service, right before Easter. And it's quite an experience to do it, but it is kind of an invasive feeling to wash one another's feet. So what do we do with these scriptures? Are we commanded to do these? And if we don't wash feet and kiss and drink, does that mean we're not obeying the Bible? How do we appropriate these for our lives? This is a testament to the fact that the Bible is written to certain people and groups at certain times, and there's parts of it that we see as culturally relevant for that period of time only, but other parts of it point toward a God who is not merely culturally relevant, but who's transculturally relevant, and who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so today, we're going to take one of these crazy scriptures, and we're just going to dive in for just a few minutes just to talk about it. And maybe that'll help us to gain a little bit of understanding on where we're going with this. In the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verse 19, the law is being given to the people of Israel. And at the end of the giving of this particular section of the law, there are a couple of commands that are kind of thrown in at the end. And we're going to read those commands. Exodus 23:19 says, "The best of your first fruits of your ground shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." And then the final command in this whole section says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Now, if you today were going to boil a young goat in its mother's milk this afternoon, you may want to think twice about whether you should do that because the Bible says not to, all right? Can I get an amen on that? What in the world does that mean? And is that binding for today? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, I really doubt that this is something that any of us are planning on doing in the next day, week, or life. But there are many scriptures like this throughout the Bible. And if you read these and if there's enough confusion about that, it might make us just kind of not want to look at it or deal with it or wrestle with it. And so we're going to try to find the meaning of this in its original context and then see how that may or may not apply today. What does all this mean? Well, first of all, there are a significant number of biblical scholars, people a lot smarter than me, that study the Bible and the background around the Bible. And here's what I've read that they have said about this scripture. First of all, there's not a real consensus on what this passage is talking about. But there's kind of two theories as far as what I have read. One is that boiling a goat in its mother's milk was a practice of one or more of the surrounding nations, and that it was a practice that was associated with the worship of other gods. So within the world of Israel, if this is the way that this, if this is what this passage is really talking about, it means that when you boil a goat in its mother's milk like those people over there do, you therefore are making it appear that you worship the same gods that they do. And God will have no other God but himself, because he is a God who wants full allegiance and worship to him. So a modern day parallel, okay, so that's kind of the potential cultural meaning. The modern day transcultural meaning might be something like, don't do anything that makes it look like you're not giving your whole heart and life devoted to God. That might be a modern day parallel of that scripture. The second possibility of this verse, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, is that this verse is kind of like a proverb of some sort. You know, in 2,000 years, if someone was digging through the archaeology of Lubbock, Texas, that had come and gone, and they were trying to find as much information about our culture as possible, and they came across a line that said, "It's raining cats and dogs today in Lubbock, Texas." Would they conclude, therefore, that cats and dogs are falling out of the sky? And if they did conclude that cats and dogs are falling out of the sky, would they be accurate? No. What it really means is that Lubbock doesn't have much of a drainage system, and someone probably got their car stuck around Flint on 19th, right? That's probably what that really means. It's raining cats and dogs. Very much in the same way, when we look back and we say, do not boil a goat in its mother's milk, that might mean nobody really does this. I mean, who takes a mother's milk that is meant to give life and nurture her baby goat and then boil that goat in that milk? How bad is that? That's about as inhumane as you can get, isn't it? Just kind of the thought of it. And so it's possible that this is some kind of proverb. And so in that world, basically what it means, and in our world too, it means, hey, this is the law. This is kind of the end of this part of the law. And basically what we're saying at the end of it all is, by the way, don't be mean. Don't be mean. That's another possible interpretation of this text. Now, I've just given you two possible interpretations of this text. I did not give you the answer because we don't know the answer. The smartest people in the world, the biblical scholars, don't know the exact answer to what this actually means. And so, like many passages in the Bible, we can put this one in the I'm not 100% sure pile. And there are a lot of scriptures like that. However, and I simply say that to know that you don't have to have everything in this book figured out for this book to do what it needs to do, for God to use this book in the way that he wants it to be used. And you can spend the rest of your life studying, and it can be fascinating, and it can be interesting, but more so, the point of this book is that God's will and God's story and what God is doing, not just back then, but today, gets in your heart and gets in your mind. And so we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus. And these Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. He kind of outwitted them. And so one of the teachers, let me just read it starting in verse 34. It says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him the question to test him. Now, what's interesting is one of the main beefs that Jesus and the people that he was debating against was over how to interpret the scriptures, how to interpret what we now call the Old Testament and what God has been doing all along. And so a lot of their questions were to try to trick Jesus into a way of kind of getting him kind of bound up and where he would be silenced. And so they came to Jesus and they asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" of all the law, of all of the Hebrew Bible, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says to them this. He basically references Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. He says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it." Jesus adds one to make a further point. He already said the great, but he's going to add one. He said, there's a second one. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." As if to say, everything that you know about the Bible, whether it's about goats and milk or one of many other things, the entire law and prophets, the whole scriptures, points to Jesus and points to the ethic of loving God and loving neighbor. That is what this book is all about. And this book is designed to teach us and to show us what loving God looks like and what loving neighbor looks like. That's why we read this book. Jesus, as far as we know, never said anything about boiling a goat in its mother's milk. But he does pick up on these scriptures and says these are the most important ones. This is it. You may not get the greeting with a holy kiss one. You may not get the, you know, give alcohol to people who are suffering one. That may not make sense today. But the one that does make sense and the one that we are not excused from is to love God and to love neighbor. And the reason we are commanded to do that is because this very same scripture bears witness to a God who first loved us. You see, we do not have the capacity to love God or to love anyone else unless we first realize that God has loved us. And God has put His love for us on display when He gave His life on a cross. And on the day before He did that, He took bread and He broke it and He said, "This is my body broken for you." And He tells His followers, "Take this and eat this in remembrance of what I am doing and have done for you." So when we come and we partake of this bread, we are partaking of a reminder of God's love for us. That empowers us to go and to love God and the world. And then Jesus took a cup and He held it up and He said, "This is my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins." Meaning that what I am doing in giving my life is enough that your sins will not be held against you and will not be counted against you, but that you can live in forgiveness, that there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we come and we remember God's love for us, His offering of forgiveness, and in doing so, we receive that love, we receive that forgiveness, and that's what actually enables and empowers us to do what God is calling to do, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's spend a few minutes reflecting on what we have heard. As we're doing so with those who are serving, please come forward. Lord Jesus Christ, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body of Christ, that we would be the body of Christ redeemed by your blood. Make us one with each other, one with you, and one in ministry to all the world until you return and we feast at your heavenly banquet. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that they all point to you, that the Old Testament points forward to you, that the New Testament points back to you, and in the middle of that, we get to remember who you are, and that we get to receive that into ourselves, and that we get to go into this world. Lord, would you let us be a people of one book? Would you let us be a people who love you and who love others? We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.